And for those of us who are staying here in the auditorium, let me ask you to turn to that passage we read a little bit earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, page 1607, in the Pew Bibles. I was reading this week in an article where a pastor mentioned some parents, a family in his church, the parents had come to see him, Christian parents, and God had burdened these parents' college-age daughter to consider going to the mission field. And in a striking irony, they came to their pastor wanting him to talk her out of it. Okay, they gave him some of their reasons, you know, and all of it was rooted in human wisdom and fear and things like that. And it reminded me of a couple of things. It reminded me of, I think it was Brother Barba. It was one of our missionaries here during the missions conference. I think it was Brother Barba who mentioned a dad who had similarly come to him. And he was concerned that his son not go to the mission field because the dad wanted him to have the good things in life. I mean, he said that, you know. And I think that's really interesting. You would go to an evangelist, you would go to a pastor and say, would you help me discourage my child from following God's leading to give himself to serving you? But that's what had happened in those couple instances. But it also reminded me of some Christian parents who talked with me many years ago because their college-aged son was considering going into the ministry. But, you know, there was a big difference in their approach between the parents who spoke with me and with the ones in this article and the one who talked to Dave Barba. Instead of asking me to talk their son out of it, they basically wanted me to talk them into it. That's not their words. But they just wanted to be encouraged that this was a good... They knew it was. But, you know, they're struggling with... Because the reality is this, the world's wisdom and the world's way of thinking, it affects us. And it clouds our thoughts sometimes. And these parents knew that what their son was being led to do was a good thing, was a right thing, was an honorable thing, was something that they should want to have for their son. But they were struggling with some of those thoughts, and basically they just wanted me to reassure them, you know what, being in the ministry is not such a bad thing, okay? You know, and that was the gist of it. And to this day, their son serves in ministry. You know, and I think they're encouraged by it and excited by it. Now, we instinctively, you know, in our flesh, want to avoid things like what was described in that email I read earlier, right? We kind of want to back off from opposition, from persecution, you know, and yet we know what God says. And we're left with this kind of internal battle between what we want in our human sense for security and comfort and all those things, and between what God lays out very clearly in his word, that these are not things that we need to be afraid about, that God is there with us. And so here's my point. You know, what those conversations with parents about the direction of their children's lives, you know, is really talking about is this: human wisdom versus God's wisdom. You know, and the world's ways versus God's ways. It's what God talks about in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's really the point of the passage that we're looking at this morning in 1 Corinthians. God's wisdom is better than man's wisdom. It's higher than man's wisdom. We could say it like this: God's wisdom is always best. And that's the title that I've chosen for the message this morning. God's wisdom is always best. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the explanation, for the display of your wisdom that we find in your word. We're thankful for the wisdom that you give subjectively in our lives as we are willing to yield to your guidance and to your direction. We're thankful, Father, that as believers, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us to encourage us to believe you, to trust you, to submit to you, to follow you, even when everything in our human instinct in our flesh would rise up against it in fear, in cowardice, in selfishness, whatever it might be. I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to just really challenge us to see all that we have in Christ and what a beautiful thing it is when we walk in godly wisdom, when we live according to your word, when we depend upon you, when we follow you. Father, I pray that you would help us to acknowledge, even maybe at times when there's that internal struggle, might we be resolved, might we be committed to the reality that your wisdom is always best. I pray, Father, if there would be anyone under the sound of my voice, whether here in the auditorium, whether listening on the live stream, that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you would help them to see that that is their great need, their greatest need, to turn to you in saving faith. And I pray, Father, that you would drive out the thinking of the world that would want to tell them that this isn't that big of a deal, that this isn't for them. I pray that you'd open their eyes to their need and to the truth of the gospel, that they would trust in you. I pray for those here, the many who are your people. Might we live in keeping with your wisdom. Bless now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is, compared to some passages we've looked at, a little bit on the shorter side. So I want to read it again before we get started. And as we do, I want you to notice there's a little kind of formulaic phrase that appears twice in these six verses. Let no man. Once right at the very beginning, then again at verse 21, it basically divides the passage in half, and it marks the introduction of the two key ideas that we're going to see in this passage. Now, that said, for our purposes this morning, I'm going to arrange the text around three key ideas. I'm just going to take the last verse and kind of have that be a summary idea that brings it together for us a little bit. So this morning, as we look at verses 18 through 23, I want us to think along the lines of these three exhortations. Number one, choose God's wisdom, not the world's. And we're going to see that in verses 18 through 20. Now then, glory in the Lord, not in men. And we'll see that in verses 21 and 22. And really, it continues. That thought continues into verse 23. But then the third thought, remember that you belong to God, not to yourself. And that's the essence of what verse 23 is going to tell us. So that's what we're going to be working our way through this morning. So with that in mind, let me read our text again. Okay? 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, the idea is in this world's wisdom, let him become a fool as the world sees it, that he may be wise in truth as God sees it. So here's a reason. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, here he's quoting Job 5:13, he taketh, literally he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, here he quotes from Psalm 94:11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. So here again is a reason, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So before we actually get started in these six verses, let me kind of summarize the context of our text so far. Some of you could do this for me. Because really, this same thematic idea started in the right after the introductory message. Everything since then has kind of just been turning over in different ways, coming at it from different directions, the same idea and the same problem that the Corinthians were dealing with. They had this problem of exalting human wisdom ahead of God's wisdom. And then as a subset of that, or as an outworking of that, the church had become factionalized over their preferences for, say, the preaching style and personality of specific gifted leaders. Men like Paul, men like Apollos, like Peter, men who preached God's word from genuine hearts of ministry, and yet the people were so caught up in how things were presented and in just these ideas of kind of worldly oratorical skills that it had divided them. And so the believers in Corinth tended to set these good men at odds with each other and play favorites among them. In addition to that, there were also false teachers who had invaded that ministry, whose motive was to destroy the temple of God, to destroy the church, by substituting their own religious philosophies for the authoritative word of God. And the only safeguard for this church and for our church and for any and every church is to humbly rely on the revealed wisdom of God as contained in Scripture. You know, and that's an approach that stands in opposition to the kind of sophisticated educational and philosophical and psychological systems of human wisdom, and sadly to say, things that are present in many, many churches. But Paul has been making his point all along that, listen, here's what we're about. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the heart of our message. You know, and everything that he preached flowed from that, was an application of that. He would talk about, how do you live for Christ? Who is Christ? What did he do for you? How are you saved? How does God want you to live? What is God's wisdom vis-a-vis what the world is trying to impress upon you? And that's what Paul is after here, really, in the first four chapters of this book. And here in our text, Paul essentially summarizes his argument so far, highlighting those two key dangers of embracing human wisdom and exalting human leaders. Now that's the heart of these opening chapters. So let's go to our text. And the first exhortation that I gave you is choose God's wisdom, not the world's. Paul begins verse 18 this way. He says, "Let no man deceive himself." I suppose I could reword this first point like this, you know, faulty mistake number one, thinking too highly of yourself. Okay? And point two, I could word as faulty mistake number two, thinking too highly of men. You know, that's kind of the essence of what he's confronting here. Thinking too highly of yourself, thinking that your wisdom, following after the world's wisdom, somehow or other gives you a leg up on what God is saying. And folks, there is a real danger, and we need to be honest before the Lord and with ourselves about this. There is a real danger, even for believing people, of getting sucked in, if I can use that expression, by the world's wisdom. Most of us could quote Romans 12:2. You know, Romans 12:1 is, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice," right? And then verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, let the Spirit of God use the Word of God to transform you, to metamorphosize you, to change you from the inside out as God's wisdom fills your mind, as opposed to being pressed into the mold from the outside. That's what conform means, to be pressed into the mold instead of being conformed by the world around you and the culture in which you live. You know, my three grandsons love to play with Play-Doh. And I've used this illustration for you many times before, but it always helps me each time. And so we've got this big bucket with all kinds of different molds and types of Play-Doh and fun factories and all those kinds of things. And the little guys love to play with that. And honestly, every time I see them, like there's one they have where it pushes like hair out of somebody's head, right? And what you're doing is you're taking that Play-Doh, you put it in the mold, and you crunch it in there, and whatever shape it takes is what comes out. You know, that Play-Doh isn't saying, "I think I'll be hair today." You know, it's not saying, "I think I'll be a little tube today." That Play-Doh is just being squeezed into whatever mold is put around it. And then that's exactly the kind of imagery that Paul is using here. He says, don't be pressed into the world's mold, because, folks, the world is pressing. It's pressing hard. You know, and in our day of so much communication, You know, and we value that communication, but it's a two-edged sword. For all of its conveniences and ways that it saves us time and makes some things easier to do, it exposes us to this constant pressure from the world. You know, that's what the advertising industry is built on. The entertainment industry is built on. It's built on shaping your thinking to conform to the world, to conform to the culture. You know, increasingly now, in the entertainment world, there's so much emphasis on all the alternative lifestyles, trying to make them acceptable. They're trying to press those who watch into its mold. And the fact is this, folks, if you don't push back, if you don't resist, you will be pressed into the mold. The world is powerful. The devil is a cunning leader. And he has a plan that has been working and contaminating people, you know, since the garden. That's what he's about. That's what the world is about. And we need to push back on that. Don't be deceived. Don't think that because you've made a profession of faith, don't think that because you come faithfully to church. Thank you, by the way, for doing that. It's encouragement to me and it's good for you. But don't think that even if you get up and read your Bible every morning, don't think that that necessarily means you're not being pressed by the world. You know, now those are things that are helpful in pushing back. But the world is relentless in trying to shape your thinking, twist your thinking, adjust your thinking in little ways and in big ways, and doing like Satan wants to do, introducing doubt about the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the things of God. Paul says, don't be deceived. If you don't resist, you will be pressed, because the world's thinking, human wisdom, is deceptive. Don't kid yourself. Our hearts are deceitful, Jeremiah tells us, and desperately wicked. You know, left to ourselves, you know, the path we will go down isn't a good one. If we're not consciously and intentionally looking to God, embracing His wisdom, submitting to Him, trusting in Him, following Him, yielding ourselves to the working of the Spirit of God in our lives, you know, the path isn't a healthy one. We can easily talk ourselves into believing the world's thinking and the world's priorities. And apart from biblical discernment, we may not even know we're doing it. Now, the world is not only powerful, it's also subtle. You know, and it makes those encroachments in small ways. And when you find yourselves confronted by the truths of the world of God and you're saying, that can't possibly mean that. Surely God doesn't expect me to do that. That's just asking a little bit too much. That can't be something that when you find yourselves questioning what God has said. What is happening is the world has been pressing you into its mold. Because at the end of the day, the world wants to question everything that God has said and undo everything that God stands for. It's just that the devil bides his time to do it in ways where he knows he can weasel in more easily than, although sometimes it's just smack dab, walk right in the door. Sometimes we open the door and invite him in. We need to be careful. Human reason is deceptive. Human wisdom is also foolish. You know, to whatever degree the world's thinking differs from God's Word. Now, there are things, you know, As it's been said, you can find a gold coin even in a pig's mouth. Okay, there are things in the world that might be. But the question is, where does it stand in relation to what God says? If God says marriage is between one man, one woman for life, then anything else is false. Anything else is in opposition to what God is saying. You know, and you can't try to reconcile those kinds of things. And to the degree that we do, that is foolishness. Paul says, let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, in other words, if you're going down the path that actually is aligning with the wisdom of the world, what you need to do is become a fool as far as the world is concerned. You need to turn and go the opposite direction and follow true wisdom. so that you may be wise in God's eyes. And then he gives a reason. In this passage, there's several F-O-R-4s. And those are explanatory. Verse 19, 4. Here's the reason. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. There's an antithesis, if you will. There's an antagonism between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. You know, it's not trying to figure out how to make them work together. It's saying, whatever aspects that the world might say are good, if they align with what God says is good, fine. But if they don't, the world is wrong. They're at odds. And don't waste your time trying to figure out ways to have a foot in the world and a foot in the things of God and think that you can grow spiritually doing that. What's going to happen is you're just going to kind of do the splits, right? And eventually come apart. Because you can't serve two masters. You can't go two directions. The word translated foolishness in our text is the word that we get our word moron or moronic from. You know, and I say that not to be condescending, but the fact is the world's thinking is moronic. It's foolishness. We never used to let our kids use the word stupid, right? You know, we just didn't it's not a curse word, but we just didn't like, you know, I don't like to call people, but I'll tell you what, when you embrace the world's thinking, it is stupid. Okay? It's foolish. It's sinful. It's wrong. And we see this foolishness even in believing people and even in ourselves when we look to the culture for answers. Or when, as I said, we question what God says because the world has kind of made us more tolerant of falsehood and made us less willing to stand for what is right. So folks, watch yourself when you find yourself thinking about God's word that doesn't make sense. Now, I understand there are things that are difficult, hard to be understood, as Peter describes. So there are things you have to work through. But when the issue isn't difficulty in what it says, when it's difficulty in believing what it says, or acknowledging what it says, or espousing what it says, embracing what it says, you know, that's a problem. The world is clouding your thinking, and it's pushing God out and conforming you into its mold. And often, folks, we don't even realize the effect and the foolish path that we're on. There's an insightful Arabic proverb that goes like this. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is simple. Teach him. Now, that's not scripture, but it does make a good point, you know, that human wisdom is foolish. And we need to be honest about it. We need to be discerning about it. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, and as I mentioned earlier, here he's quoting Job 5:13, the first part of that verse. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Literally, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And as I was reading this verse, you know, it just struck me as a really good illustration, at least to me, of the wise being caught, the worldly wise being caught in their own craftiness. Think about Haman, okay? Haman in the book of Esther. Some of you are nodding your acknowledgement. Some of you just go home today and read the book of Esther, okay? But I'll give you the essence of it. So in the book of Esther, you have Esther and her uncle, cousin, whatever, older cousin or uncle, kind of a father figure to her, named Mordecai. And they're a Jewish people. And they're living in a pagan land. And Ahasuerus is the pagan king. And he's got his harem and all of those things. And one of his queens displeases him. So he's choosing on the basis of beauty another queen. So he chooses Esther. And she's not interested in doing that. But, you know, the thought is, you know, this may be why God put us here in the first place. And so she ends up being the king's wife. Now, it didn't work the way that we work with husbands and wives, but she was nonetheless in that role. And the other key figure in the book of Esther, apart from God, who's never named but is there the whole time, is this guy called Haman. He's a pagan guy, and he's arrogant. He's kind of like the number two guy, the prime minister, the second in command. And he really wants everybody to just think that he is, you know, whatever. If we go back 40, 50 years, the cat's meow, right? That he's kind of like the center of it all. And they even have a rule. It says, whenever Haman comes, you need to bow down to him. Well, Mordecai had nothing to do with that. He wasn't going to do it. And it just infuriated Haman. So Haman has this plot that he's going to destroy the Jews. And he gets the king to issue an edict that on such and such a day, people can just go out and kill Jews with impunity. And so that edict is given. And Mordecai finds out about it, and he says, Esther, you got to go appeal to the king. And she says, if I go into the king and he hasn't summoned me there, he could just kill me, and he could have. But nonetheless, she goes in, she makes her appeal, and the king says, well, I can't change the law, right, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians, they can't be undone. So he made another law that said, okay, the Jews can fight back. And that essentially squashed the problem. But the really interesting irony of this is, sometime before this, there had been a plot to assassinate the king, and Mordecai was the one who passed along word to the king that these guys are going to kill you. And the king, you know, appreciated it, but kind of didn't think about it. And then much, much later on, it kind of came to him. He thought, you know what? I never really showed my appreciation, honored this guy who spared my army, who protected me, who gave me the insight on this. So he goes to Haman and he says, what should I do to the guy I really want to honor? And Haman says, have this big feast, whatever. And so Haman thinks he's talking about him. So he gets all of this worked up. He's building a gallows that he's going to hang Mordecai on. And the irony comes in the end where Haman's the one who dies by hanging. And Mordecai's the one who is lifted up as the man who the king wanted to honor. Now, all that story to say this, you know, Haman was a smart guy. He was a cunning guy. He was a crafty guy. In the world's thinking, he was wise and insightful. And yet, God came along. And he caught the wise in his own craftiness. And the point is simply this, that, you know, don't think for a second that the world's wisdom is any match for God. Don't think that when the end comes that there's going to be any doubt.